Make sure that's on. All right. I want to take your attention to Romans chapter 10 this morning. This will be our passage. But what a great passage in 2 Corinthians 5 we just heard from. I know it's long, but that's a fantastic chapter of the Bible to get our minds focused on the Word of God and the gospel message. Today, the sermon title is The Gospel Defined. And in your notes, I gave you a few points to just fill in, but mostly it's blank space, so you can write down whatever sticks out to you. I hope to clearly define the gospel for us this morning. But before I get started, I do want to pray. So would you bow in prayer with me? Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for Jesus. He's the reason we're here. Without him, we would be lost and dying. And Father, I know for myself, I often don't think about the many blessings of just the gospel. I think of the blessings of life and family and food and shelter, but I forget the blessings of salvation come through Christ. And Lord, I pray that this morning we look into your word, we want to study what the gospel is, what it means for us. I pray that our minds, our hearts, our souls desire to know you more, desire to cling to the gospel, the church's one foundation, Christ alone, our cornerstone. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I go into the passage, we're going to be in Romans 10, 9 to 15. I do want to share a little bit about my background, sort of a personal testimony. I grew up in a Christian home. I prayed the prayer, salvation prayer, when I was 5 years old. I was probably in the church ever since I was born. I don't remember, obviously I was too little, but my guess is the first Sunday or maybe the second Sunday I was alive. I was in the church building because my parents were both very involved. My dad was a pastor. So I grew up hearing all of this, and I prayed for salvation at the age of 5, like I said, and I struggled with my salvation all through my teen years. What did that mean? What's different? Because that was my life. I grew up knowing the gospel from the very beginning. I think it's sometimes easier for people that come to Christ later in life because they've got more experience with their sin. Right? And I knew that I wasn't perfect, and I knew that I sinned. My parents reminded me constantly by spanking me. So I didn't think that I was perfect. That wasn't it at all. But I understood the gospel message at a very early age. And so I struggled to realize the gravity of what it meant. And sometimes I still struggle. And I think that's because I get the message confused. I know it. I know the doctrine. I understand what it means. And sometimes I think I've complicated the message in my mind because it's too simple, right? It's so simple that we think, well, it's got to be harder than this. But when we complicate something, especially the gospel, we move away from the truth. And when we're moving away from truth, we begin to feel less and less secure about it because it's not based on truth anymore. How many of you have ever tried to put together something that has that disclaimer assembly required? You pull it out of the box. You got all the pieces, and haven't you ever done that before? Am I the only one? Yeah, okay, so, yeah, lots of times. And usually that doesn't go too badly, right? You guys are pretty good at that, putting things together. It's easy? No? Okay, well, for me, the last thing that I had to put together was our crib, our baby crib. And you know, what you're supposed to do is you pull out the manual and get all the pieces. So you start by the first step of the instructions is read the manual thoroughly, right? Easy. How many of you skipped that step, right? Raise your hands. Be honest. Yeah, no one reads the manual all the way through first. That's ridiculous. I'm going to read it eventually. I'll get there. And then the second step is to find all the pieces, make sure it's all there. How many of you skipped that step too? Yeah, see, usually we just skip the first two steps and start putting stuff together. Well, here's the joy of putting together my crib. I didn't have a manual. I didn't have all the pieces because it was given to us by someone else. I won't say who it was. All right. And so I had to find a manual that was kind of related to the crib that I had. And so I started looking at it. And I'm like, I had to read this one because I didn't know what I needed. right? And so we had some pieces that weren't the original pieces. I looked at them, I looked at the crib, and I said, no, that's not going to work. They don't fit. They're the wrong size. And so I told this person, we don't have the right pieces. And they're like, oh, we'll get you the right ones. We'll go back and find them for you. Sent them back, got the new pieces, looked at them again, started, and like, nope, those aren't right either. At this time, I'm like, I'm not going to tell them about it. I'm just going to find it myself because this is taking too long. And this is like, Michelle's 6 months pregnant at this point. So she's like, where's our crib? You know, our baby's going to be here. So, which isn't true. She took all 9 months, but still, you know, anxiety attacks when you don't have a crib. So I'm like, all right. I'll go to the hardware store. And I went to this section. And I was like, I need help. I got to find something for this crib. And I'm not sure what it's made for. I'm not sure the size. And he's like, it's probably metric, right? How many of you guys love metric system? Because it's so rare in the United States. Oh, yeah. In Europe, it's easy. Everyone has metric. But here, it's like trying to find a needle in the haystack. So he takes me to the metric section. It's like three boxes worth. I'm like, this isn't going to do it. I need a lot more than this. I did find the right size. I did find the right pieces, but they didn't have them. So now I'm waiting. I was like, I need to get those, so make sure you call me when you get them in. I wait 2 weeks. Don't hear anything. I call them and say, hey, do you have those pieces? He's like, what you looking for? Because I'm talking to a different person every time, right? It's never the same guy. And so I'm like, all right, here's my name. Here's my number. Here's what I need. And he's like, okay, well, the lady comes in usually on Fridays. I'll call you. Friday comes around. He didn't call me. I call them. He's like, oh, what did you need? I was like, here's what I needed. And he's like, oh, yeah, we'll get those for you next week when she comes in. He's like, I was supposed to have them this week. So I wait, and then I call back. And he's like, oh, you wanted to order those? He's like, yeah, that's why I've been calling. So at this time, I'm like, okay, this is ridiculous. You guys have messed this up enough. So I go to Amazon, best place in the world to shop, right? Now, they don't have exactly what I need, but they have big giant boxes of pieces, and like, just get the biggest one with all the stuff in it. I'll figure it out from there. So I finally get it all together and put it together. And I mean, it's not perfect, but it works, right? Everything's fine. So I did it. I jerry-rigged it. The baby sleeps just fine. She doesn't collapse into a puddle when she gets into it. But that can be really nerve-wracking when you don't have the instructions, when you don't know what you're supposed to be doing. And if all goes according to plan, it works out great. But for us, when we're talking about the gospel message, I think we get the message confused. We lose the truth and the process. And so today I want to try to clearly define what it is, how it works. So we're going to look at Romans 10, verses 9 to 15. So if you will, turn in that passage with me and we'll read those together, those verses together. Romans 10, 9 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So real quickly, some background to the book of Romans. I mean, we probably know it pretty well, but it is the most complete explanation of the gospel message that we have. Paul, I call this Paul's magnum opus, you know, his 16 chapel. He's poured his life into this work, and he takes these 16 chapters to describe everything from man's sinfulness to God's holiness, the substitutionary atonement, the new life we receive in Christ through salvation. He's just spent 9 chapters going over the topics of Israel's failure to obey the law and how they weren't able to present the gospel to the world like they should have. And here in chapter 10, he's trying to give us this simple salvation message, specifically 9 through 13. And I want to look at 4 verbs to help us understand the message clearly. The problem we usually have is with terminology when we're talking about salvation, we talk about the gospel. And it's usually because we use words that don't appear in scripture, like if you ask Jesus Christ into your heart, you'll be saved, or ask him to be a part of your life, or pray this prayer, right? Those phrases don't appear in scripture. We say them and they have meaning and we know what they mean, but it's not the way scripture describes salvation. So in order to keep the message simple, we need to look at what the gospel says. And I want to take us in a couple different passages and help you understand what the gospel is. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, you don't actually have to turn there. It's up there on the screen for you if you don't want to. I call this the gospel creed. There are many scholars who actually believe this was a creed that the first church used when talking about the gospel. And it says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And it continues by listing all the people that saw him alive. All right, this is the gospel creed. This is what they staked their reputation on. This is the foundation of everything they believed. Christ came to earth. He lived. He died. He was buried, and he rose again. Right? He died for our sins because our sins had to be paid for. He was buried, meaning that he was really dead, right? Sins were covered and defeated, right? And then he rose from the grave to show that he conquers death and sin, all right? That's the gospel creed. And there's two things the gospel creed does for us. The first is, you find it in Ephesians 2. The first is that the gospel creed saves, all right? If you want to turn to Ephesians 2, you can. It's only a few books over. This is a very familiar passage as well. In verses 4 to 9, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And again, like I told you, I grew up in the church, and this passage is very familiar to me. In fact, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 was the theme verse, I think it still is, of many of the Awana programs. And so that verse has been in my mind since I was probably 7 or 8 years old. The gospel creed saves. The fact that Jesus Christ came and died, was buried, and rose again saves. It's a gift of grace from God that saves us from our sin. It's not anything we do. It's only from God. It's a gift. All right? The second thing we see here about the gospel creed is that it sends. And this is probably something that we tend to skip or we don't continue through. The gospel creed gives us a mission. And we just read in 2 Corinthians 5, that was the end of our passage, about how we are ambassadors of Christ. We are now on the mission of reconciling the world to Christ, preaching the message so that they will understand and find salvation themselves. And this is the purpose of the church, or the mission of the church. The purpose of meeting is to equip you with the tools necessary, with the instructions that you need in order to present that message effectively, so that you can share the gospel, be ambassadors for Christ. So I want to go back to Romans 10, if you've turned around. Then that's where we're going back to now. I want to take us through the four verbs, starting in verse 9. I'm going to look at what is the gospel. First, we see you must admit Jesus is Lord. All right, this means you surrender to him. Verse 9 of chapter 10 in Romans says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord," right there, that's the first verb. It's confess in my translation, and many of yours it probably is as well. I'm submitting the word, or substituting the word admit, because it fits in my acrostic. So, you know, I'm the preacher, I get to do that. No, it actually doesn't mean the way we think of confess. When we hear the word confess, you usually think of what? Confession of sin, right? But if you look at the verse again, it's not talking about anything to do with sin. There's no confession of sin in this verse. It's saying, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Two versions I saw use the word declare, right? So what we're really saying here is, the idea is, it's agreeing with something. I'm admitting to this, all right? So this isn't an admission of guilt. This is like saying, I confess that I'm not good with tools, right? You're admitting that I need to change something, all right? You're agreeing with the fact that you're a sinner, that you need Christ as your Lord. What it really is describing is a change in allegiance, all right? And Philippians 2, 9 through 11 are some very familiar verses. Again, this is what it says. "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess," that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the same verb. It uses that over and over again in Scripture. He's not talking about confessing our sin or admitting our guilt. He's talking about confessing that Jesus is Lord, admitting to his lordship. We're surrendering to him because the gospel message is emphasizing a change of allegiance, right? The Bible uses terminology such as we're free from bondage, or our chains have been broken and we've been adopted into the family. It's because we once were apart from God, and now we have joined with him. That happened because we turned away from pursuing our own desires, our own wants, our own sins, and we changed our allegiance, and we surrendered to his will, right? John MacArthur is a very famous pastor in California. You probably know him or heard of him. He coined the term lordship salvation. Lordship salvation. Try to say that 10 times fast. And I don't want to get into what he preached on that because he's got books and books on it. And I'm sure that you've probably heard of it. And if you haven't, just know that what he's basically trying to tell us is the emphasis of the gospel message is that Jesus becomes our Lord. All right? We surrender ourselves. We surrender our own efforts to him. We receive his righteousness when we turn away from our sin and we embrace him as our Lord. And this isn't natural to us, right? This is why this is difficult. Because how many of us naturally want to surrender? When someone comes at you and maybe they want to fight or maybe they want to take something from you, do you naturally say, oh yeah, take it, right? No, we don't do that. We want to keep it. It's ours. We've earned this. This is mine. You get away. In fact, you know, it's common to hear people say, never give up, never surrender, you know? We're into battle. This is pride, actually. That we think we've got it under control. We don't need to admit defeat. We don't need any help. We don't need a new Lord. We're in charge. We can handle it. But the gospel says you're a loser. It's true. It says that you're a loser. Without Christ, you are a loser. That's not something you want to hear from church, do you? But here's the thing. We've been losing since the beginning. When Adam and Eve took the fruit and disobeyed God, Adam was basically saying, I don't need you. I'm doing this my way. And we started losing because we started dying. Death is the ultimate defeat. There's no winning in death, right? It's over. And we've been doing this since the beginning, all throughout history, all throughout mankind's history. We maintain that same attitude of wanting to accomplish everything for ourselves, and we continue to die as losers. And no one wants to be a loser. And, you know, I don't want you to be a loser. But if we're not submitting to him, if we're not admitting that we're not capable of saving ourselves from our own sin, that we have done wrong, if we don't admit that and admit Jesus as Lord and surrender, then we will continue to lose. So the question becomes, are you going to believe that Jesus can rescue you? Because that's the second point. In verse 9, it says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So we're believing that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, right? If you look carefully at the phrasing in verses 9 and 10, you'll see that it's not intellectual assent. It's about trust, okay? I've had conversations with Brian Jinks, the Iwana missionary, before, and he says that this is the point that he tries to emphasize when he's preaching the gospel message to the Iwana kids. It's about trust, because belief is ethereal. It's hard to explain. But trust, there's an action that goes along with your belief. You know, the chair, I believe the chair will hold me up, but I trust it when I sit in it, right? And so we're placing our trust in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And if I go back to my own history, my own story, I said that I struggled with my salvation all throughout my childhood. And I think that's because I was really believing that I had all the answers. I mean, I was in Awana. I was in Christian school. I was believing the right things. I had all the right answers. I even had them before most anyone else did, almost every time. So I'd said all the right things. I was relying on knowledge, not trust. And this is a battle I still have to deal with. Sometimes I think that what I know is good enough, but it's really about trust. And I think that we confuse the message when we say things like, ask Jesus into your heart. And especially when we're talking to kids, like, how is he going to get in there? Like, he's too big and I'm too little, right? They get confused by that kind of stuff. And when we pray a prayer, it sounds nice and it gives us an action to take, but the real saving power isn't in the words you use. It isn't in how you approach God. It's the fact that you admit your need for a Savior and you trust him. You trust in his death, burial, and resurrection. Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. This was when Paul was asked directly, how do I get saved? And he's like, believe. He didn't try to throw anything else into it. He's just like, Jesus Christ is how you'll be saved. So belief is where the heart originates. That's where we get this confused. In verse 10, it says, for with the heart one believes and is justified. Okay? So we're not speaking of priorities. We're not talking about what's important. Although Christ should be the most important, we're talking about belief, right? Because salvation is a change of allegiance and it's trust that Jesus Christ can save you from the losing team. It's not simple intellectual assent. It's trust. James 2:19 says, even the demons believe, but they're not going to heaven. They don't trust Jesus as their Savior. Look back at verse 10 again. The trust changes our status with God because it's with the heart one believes and is justified. Justified means to be declared right. All right, that's how we change our status. Before we have Christ, we are not just. We are unrighteous. We are in our sin. When we have Christ, we are declared righteous. Doesn't mean we are righteous, because whose righteousness do we have? We have Christ's righteousness. We don't even have our own. Ours isn't good enough, right? So God declares us right. And sometimes we get the two terms here, I put up on the screen, confused, justification and sanctification. I'm just going to leave that, and I don't know if it's blurry, you can't really see it, but you can write down any of that you want to. Because justification means to be declared right with God. It's an action that God takes on our behalf. He accomplishes it for us. Sanctification means that we are made right with God. Now, this is something that God does for us, but we also participate, right? It's in the trials, the tests that grow our faith to make us more like Christ. And this is a transition, a change that takes time. Justification is an action that God takes. We don't save ourselves. We don't do the initiating. He does. Titus 3:5 says, by his great mercy he saved us. And again, Ephesians 2:8 says, by grace you have been saved, not of works. So it's not your choice to be saved. It's his choice to save you. But there is change, all right? Because if we don't change, then we're not really believing. We need to place our trust in God's saving grace, Jesus as Lord of our life, and then respond. We don't wait for this change to happen. Philippians 2:12 tells us to work out our own salvation, right? So there's something for us to do. Once we believe it, it's not just something we hold on to and say, oh, I'm good. I've got my fire insurance. That's not good. That's not what the Bible tells us. I found an article by a man named Doug Paul. I don't know if you know him. I don't even know him. But it's from an organization that I've been studying and looking through. And he wrote an article about the ways that people resist being on mission for Christ. And one thing he wrote is, they said yes, meaning Christians said yes to a gospel that has more to do with the future than the present. And here's what he says. He says, lots of wonderful Christians who have been saved by the grace of Jesus have said yes to a presentation of the gospel that said nothing, that said the good news is coming and that isn't to be experienced right here, right now, today. And so for many believers, the Christian life is about surviving, gritting their teeth, making it through to heaven. In other words, discipleship, which is really about the here and now, is optional because the gospel they said yes to understood it as optional. Discipleship wasn't the good news. It was an add-on after they said yes. And this has the profound effect on what people understand the life of the church to be about and how disciples go about their daily lives. It's going to be very, very hard to convince people to be missions-minded if they understand discipleship as optional. See, justification and sanctification are together. right? In the scriptures, the apostles wouldn't separate them. They would find that confusing to think that, oh yeah, I've been saved and now what? Well, you're supposed to live it, right? I mean, it's not even a question to them. This is something we do. You can't just say, oh, I believe it, but nothing changes, because that's not trust, right? Trust means there's an action you're taking. There's something that changes. So we need to act on our faith. Work towards the sanctification that God has for us. If you jump back into Romans 10 again, I want to show us one more thing. What is it that saves you? It's the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, right? It's the death, burial, and resurrection. And how do you receive it? It's belief. It's not a ritual action. It's not a change in career. It's faith, right? It says it's for with the heart one believes and is justified. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. It's a faith. And faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe that because his word says so, and others have confirmed it with their testimony. And so I believe it. I trust him. We believe he died. We believe he was buried. We believe he rose from the dead. And if we don't hold to those things, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, we are to be the most pitied. If the foundation of our salvation, the resurrection, isn't true, then death and sin have not been conquered. So we believe these things to be true, and that's how we become saved. The third thing we see here, we're looking into Romans 10, is that we should call on the name of the Lord. Look down to verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Ultimately, salvation is really about restoring the broken relationship between God and man, right? If you go back to the Garden of Eden, you'll see again that Adam and Eve had a perfect relationship with him. They were walking with him and living with him, existing with him, and then sin separated us from him. And ever since then, we've been trying to get it back, right? But we've been trying to do it in our own way, and that's why we've failed. That's how we've been losers, right? But our souls desire that relationship. We need it. It's something that we have to have. We're incomplete without him. And we call out desperately when we're sick and we're in bed and we need help, right? We call it out to loved ones. We need deliverance. And that's what we need to do here in order to be saved. We have to admit that we're really at our wit's end. We're incapable of doing this anymore. We've lost for too long. We need the help of God. And that's what it says we're supposed to do. We become reconciled from the punishment of our sin by calling out on the name of the Lord. John Piper wrote a book called Don't Waste Your Life. It's been around for a long time. I would challenge you to read it if you haven't. And he describes to believers the real life purpose of following Jesus, and that is to be committed to the gospel message, to find real joy and contentment in what we believe. And if you do that, then a life focused on those things is not a waste. And that's what reconciliation does for us. It puts Christ at the center of our lives. We used to be enemies of God, and now we're friends with God. Here's a quote from a professor. He's John Bolt, a PhD at University of St. Michael's College. He says, "The first and highest desire and duty of human beings is to be in fellowship with God. We were created for fellowship with God, for the Sabbath, and being reconciled with God and personally assured of our salvation. It's the first order of business for every living person on earth." We desire to be reconciled to God. And so we call on the name of Jesus. And it's his name that we call out because there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. I find that really interesting that it specifically says we call on the name of the Lord. And in the Bible, names had great significance, right? The parents, if you go through Genesis, the parents named their kids after an event or something that was going on, right? You can go back to really the very beginning. But you think about Isaac means laughter, right? Because both Sarah and Abraham laughed when they were told, oh, you're going to have a baby. Well, we're too old. That's hilarious, right? So now we're going to call him laughter, right? And then Jacob, it means one who grasps or deceives because he was grabbing his brother's heel, his twin brother, when he was being born. Israel, when Jacob's name was changed to Israel, it's because he wrestled with God. And that's what Israel means, wrestles with God. Even the places in the Bible have significant names. Like Bethel means house of God, and Jerusalem means foundation of peace. So the name is significant because we want to be identified with our Savior. Just like a bride takes her husband's name, she wants to be identified with her husband. We, the church, believers in Christ, want to be identified by the name of our God, Yeshua. The Lord is salvation. Jesus Christ is our Savior. We call out on his name. No one else's, right? He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. It's only in Jesus that we receive salvation. One other interesting point about this word call, it's the same root word that we get the word for church. I find that really interesting, that to be saved, we call out for salvation, for deliverance, and God in turn calls us into the church. Right? We're calling for salvation. He's calling us to do something. He's giving us a job. He's saying, there's something that you need to do. We're not simply receiving salvation to escape the penalty of sin. We're not simply receiving salvation to have the blessed life, because we may not have it. We're not simply calling out to God so that we can feel better. It's because we need a new life. We're receiving a new life purpose. And in Romans 10, he gives us that new purpose, and that is to deliver the good news. Look at verses 14 and 15. These are rhetorical questions, right? How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Well, they can't. And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? Well, they can't. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? They can't. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? They can't. Verse 15, and how, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. It's our responsibility as the body of Christ to present this message. Okay? That's who we are. We've been changed. We've been called out of the world. We've been redeemed from our sins. And now the point is to go take the message. That's not what I wanted. Not yet. Ephesians 6:15, in the armor, the shoes are the gospel of peace. Shoes represent something you put on when you want to go somewhere, right? Unless you're crazy and you like walking around in your bare feet, two degrees outside. I don't know why you'd want to do that. You put your shoes on because you have somewhere to go. God wants us to go with the gospel. He's entrusted the mission of the gospel to each of us. Now that you've admitted your surrender to Jesus, you've believed in his death, burial, and resurrection, you've called out on his name, you can't stop there because there's work for God that God has prepared for us to do. We're now being sent. Okay? That's the last verb we're studying here. We're here to deliver the news, the good news, by being sent. It's the word apostello. Sounds familiar because it's the word apostle, right? The apostles were sent. They were the original missionaries of the church. And the term missionary comes from the Latin word. All right? So, the first century church would never have separated salvation from this order to go. They wouldn't have understood why he would want to do that. In fact, Paul spends a lot of his time in Romans describing how Israel failed to be adequate missionaries. They adopted the culture of the world around them. They worshiped the gods of the people around them. They married other people outside of their faith. They abandoned the covenants. They rejected God. They didn't represent him to the world like they were called to. They allowed the world to determine who they should be instead of preaching the message and being the priests. Now listen carefully, church, because this is the same danger that threatens us today. If all we do is sit and huddle in our church services, then we are going to be stuck pursuing what the world wants. And the message won't get out there. The people will never hear it. I have an unpopular opinion, and maybe this isn't necessary to say, but I want to. Christians don't accomplish the mission of the gospel in political activism. That's an unpopular opinion, I'm sure, because there's a lot of people out there that say, oh, you got to get involved in voting and put the right people in office because America's going down the tubes. And maybe that's true. But we're not called to save the United States of America. We're not called to preach to Washington, D.C. We're called to save the lost, to preach to the lost. Don't get me wrong. I like to vote. I get involved, but if that's where your faith is, that's where your trust is, that things are going to get better, then you're ultimately going to lose again. because salvation does not come through the President of the United States, through the Supreme Court, or through the Congress. It only comes in Jesus Christ, right? And so your mission may be different from other people's. Maybe you do have a mission to be involved in politics. Maybe not. Maybe you've been called to go overseas. We have missionaries up on the board over there who are doing the work of the gospel across the world right now, and others who want to go. That's not the only mission of the gospel, though. There are some who are called to preach in the church or to teach in the church. If you're a teacher, that's where you can serve God. Some are called to be a witness in the community. Maybe you are active in the school system, or you have a business in the community that you can be a gospel minister of. Some of us are called to serve the sick. They need the gospel too. The body of Christ is not limited to just one mode of evangelism. You have to find your calling to deliver the good news however you can, because if you are a disciple of Jesus, then that's what you are here to do. So before we wrap up, I do want to do one last thing. If you're not a Christian and you're hearing this for the first time, or maybe you've heard it before and it hasn't stuck with you, I want to give you the message of Romans 10 one more time. And the message is that God created you to be with him, right? He loves you. You're his child. And in your sin, you rejected him. You separated yourself from him. You chose to not be his child. He hasn't forgotten you. He doesn't want to leave you where you are. But nothing you do, no amount of good you do will ever change the fact that you rebelled against him. And so your sin has to be paid for, because your life belongs to him. He created you, remember? Your life is his. He can do with it what he wants. And the punishment for rejecting him, for staying away from his rules and his laws, is death. It's his life to take back. But there's salvation in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ came to earth and he lived the perfect life. He didn't reject God. He's God's firstborn, and he followed God. He served him. He wants to be identified as a follower of God. And he came to this earth to die for you, because someone has to die for sin. He took that punishment that you deserve so that you could be a friend of God. He is the perfect sacrifice. And you can accept his death on your behalf if you trust in him. He substitutes his death for yours. If you place your trust in him alone, he will save you. You can now have life forever with God. And the physical body you live in now may die, but the spirit inside will live on forever. And he has ordered you now to take this new life that you have with you wherever you go, to everyone who will hear it. And so if you want real everlasting life, then admit Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and call on the name of the Lord to be saved. What's the application today? I hope it's been clear that we're messengers, right? We're God's messengers. It's our responsibility. We are missionaries. You are a missionary. You are an ambassador. You have been sent. You represent God. In your sphere of influence, the people around you will call you based on how you identify yourself. And if you identify yourself as a grunt, a worker, that's what they'll call you. If you identify yourself as a doctor, that's what they'll call you. If you identify yourself as a Christian, that's what they'll call you. And I really believe we need to reclaim that word. That word's kind of become a sneer. I don't sneer at the word Christian. I want to be called a Christian. It means little Christ. It means I'm identifying Christ as my Savior. Go ahead and call me a Christian with a sneer. I'll love it, right? We can't give that term away. That's who we are, all right? In fact, I just started working in another position part-time through the week, and they're already calling me Pastor Dave because I told them I'm a Christian. And I'm like, that's who I am. I'm a youth pastor, and I care about that most. And so I want to be identified that way. I don't want to be identified as anybody else. But maybe you're uncomfortable talking about God. Maybe you're uncomfortable with this whole idea of being a representative of God. Maybe you thought, I never signed up for this. That's all right. You don't have to be comfortable with it. It's because your words, your efforts, your reputation isn't on the line here. The Holy Spirit's the one that saves, okay? We're just simply talking about, who do you identify yourself as? If you're afraid of offending people or sending them away from God forever, stop and realize that that's not on you. Every person has to make their own choices. Okay? So I want to give you, in case all this scares you and you don't really want to do this gospel message thing, there's a really easy way. This is a very profound statement here. You might want to get your pens out of how to share the gospel message the easiest way possible. You ready for this? Get ready. Get your pens. Tell your story. All right? Because who you are is more effective than any presentation you put together, any idea that comes out of your mouth. That's not where the power of the gospel comes from. It comes from people seeing that that has changed you. Right? Who you are in Christ is more potent than a message that you put together. This is how Paul taught. He retold his story, his conversion story, many times in the book Acts. And if you want to look at it, great. I mean, you should. Now, his conversion story is fantastic, right? We don't all have that. Like I told you, my conversion story is I grew up in the church. I grew up in a Christian home. I believed in Christ at a young age. But to me, that shows the faithfulness of God. In spite of who I am, he rescued me at a young age, even when I didn't really know what I was doing. And even though I still don't know what I'm doing half the time, right? But it's true for you. It's authentic. Your faith is yours. What you believe, how you live your life, is the way people will see Christ. And so don't try to impress them with how much you know. Don't try to present some great theory that shows them how to be saved. Just dig deep into God's word. Discover that truth. Love Christ. Live your faith. Come to church to grow. Come here to learn, to use what you learn and take it with you. Don't come because the sermons are great or not so great. Don't come because the music is fantastic or maybe it's not. Don't come because the chairs are so comfortable or because your neighbor smells nice, right? Come because you want to learn, right? Come to know Jesus and then take your faith and be a missionary for him. Admit Jesus is Lord. Believe in Christ's substitutionary atonement, his death, burial, and resurrection. Call on the name of the Lord, deliver the good news. That is the gospel message to each and every one of you. And I pray that that is something we take with us this week. Would you bow and pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use this message, that you would use your word, because my message is never good enough. Your message is what saves. Your word is the truth. Lord, use what you've said to us in your word to convict us of our need to be an ambassador for Christ, to be a missionary. Show us how to do that. Many of us are scared. Many of us don't believe we can do it. But you've put us here on this earth for a reason. You have us and where we are to be a missionary. Show us how to do that well. Show us how to support those who've gone overseas. I pray for them, Lord, as they battle spiritual forces every day. I pray for their health, for their safety, for most importantly, their convictions in your word, that they would preach the gospel and never be afraid. Lord, we need the Holy Spirit to invade our lives. Don't allow us to become distracted by the world around us. Show us how to be true followers of Christ, Christians, disciples of Jesus. It's his name we pray.